Please take your Bibles once again and turn with me to that passage we were in this morning, Genesis chapter 42. And as you're finding that passage, let me say thank you so much for your ongoing prayers for us. We definitely need those prayers and depend upon them and believe that God answers the prayers of His people for the ongoing work of His kingdom. Now, I know this is a lengthy passage, but I believe it would be good for us to read it again and get these events in our minds. So Genesis 42, beginning at verse 1, and it's a very picture-oriented text, so try and get the pictures in your mind as I read. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, They told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'" Well, let's again seek the face of God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're coming to you tonight, and we're asking that this ancient text would be blessed by your Spirit and do good to our souls. Heavenly Father, we come believing that this new covenant age is the age of the Spirit. And we desire that the Spirit would take the Word of God and use it to transform our lives from glory to glory into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, in our minds we might look at this ancient record and wonder, how can that be done? But you are God. And nothing is impossible for you. And so we ask our Father that we might go from your church tonight changed according to your divine plan. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're coming back tonight to this passage that we've already been considering this morning. We were reminded that in the overarching plan of God for his covenant people, he was getting ready to take Jacob's family down to Egypt, where he would multiply them and make them a great nation, greater in number than the sand on the seashore. But we also were reminded that God had the purpose of spiritual transformation during this period and through these events. He was going to take this family, such a dysfunctional family, a sinful family, and make them into a people who would bring glory to God. They would have the characteristics of the people of God. We were reminded that transformation always begins by God dealing with our sins. That's not a pleasant part of our growth in grace, but it's necessary if we are going to be people who will live to bring God glory. Now, this morning we saw God dealing with Jacob, uncovering the bitterness that was in his heart, a complaining spirit. He was living in the grip of unbelief. He had forgotten the wonderful promises that God had made to him. We don't see the transformation in this chapter. God had simply laid his finger on the sin. Later, in later chapters, after Jacob had gone to Egypt, as I mentioned this morning, we will hear Jacob's confession of God to be his God and how he has led him through the course of his life. It was to be the fruit of this spiritual transformation. Now tonight we begin to look at the work of God in Jacob's sons. The chapters leading up to chapter 42 give us a lot of information about these sons, and none of it is complimentary. While we understand that they have been negatively impacted by their father's lack of parenting faithfully, yet here they are grown men. And they're now responsible for their own sins, and our Bibles don't hold back from revealing them. They are jealous men, fueled by their father's favoritism in the family. And this has stirred up anger and hatred. They had a plan to kill their brother. Imagine that. Brothers planning to kill their own flesh and blood. And that only being mitigated slightly into selling him as a slave. In previous chapters, we've seen the wickedness of Judah, whose family was marked by gross sexual sin. What a troubling chapter in the history of Jacob's family. Here was a group of 12 brothers who had been ripped apart by terrible sins. And only the grace of God could bring them to acknowledge those sins and then live lives that would follow the standard of God's law. Now, as we take a close look at these men tonight, we ought to be very thankful that it's not us that God has put on display in this biblical record. Just think what it would be like if God wrote the secret story of your life and my life and put it in the scriptures for the whole world to read. I trust we would be sufficiently mortified. So let us remember the ultimate goal of our study here tonight is not to be disgusted with these men, but in looking at them, to have a mirror to look at ourselves, to see our sins, to see those areas where we need to be transformed, and to humbly plead with God, change me, change me. Well, let's again come to our text asking several questions. First of all, what was Joseph's part in the transformation of his brothers? What was Joseph's part in the transformation of his brothers? Now, I can remember growing up reading the book of Genesis. It's very familiar. If you grow up in Sunday school or you have family devotions, often the story of Jacob and his family is being read. And I can remember feeling conflicted about this chapter. After all, as we read through it here, we find Joseph speaking harshly to his brothers, throwing them into jail, scheming against them by putting their money back into their sacks. It would be easy to say Joseph is acting out of vengeance. This is payback time. Here is a spiteful Joseph giving back to his brothers what they deserved. But how does that square with Joseph's spiritual transformation, which is to be observed in the previous chapters? There we found God taking Joseph, that proud 17-year-old teenager, and raising him up to be a very godly man. We see there in those chapters his humility, his confession of faith in the God of heaven and earth, even before Pharaoh. Either he suffered a terrible lapse back into sin, or the interpretation that Joseph was acting out of vengeance doesn't fit with the record before us. I'm very thankful for the help I received in studying through these chapters from various commentators and preachers to reject that idea that Joseph is acting here out of spite. And there are several reasons in the text itself for concluding that Joseph is not acting based on revenge. This isn't spite that is being worked out here against his brothers. How do we come to that kind of a conclusion? Well, several reasons. First of all, there's Joseph's tender emotions. Four times through chapters 42 through 45, we find Joseph weeping. And it's not merely as he stands before his brothers, who he hasn't seen for 20 years or more, that a couple of tears trickle down his face. Here is a man who, in the midst of interaction with his brothers, they don't know, of course, he's their brother. He's so overwhelmed with emotion that he turns aside and weeps. He's a man emotionally distraught. Now, that's not the response of a hard-hearted man. He is clearly delighted to have this providential meeting with his brothers after more than 20 years. That God would bring the family back together after such a long time and after such difficult separation is something that obviously brought great joy to Joseph's heart. A second indicator in the text is Joseph's confession of his fear of God. Here in verse 18, as he continues to dialogue with his brothers, he says to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God." Joseph was very conscious that as he was living his life from day to day, he was standing in the very courtroom of God, and that he would be responsible one day for all of these dealings with his brothers. He obviously recognized the great guilt of their crimes, but he also saw that he would be brought into judgment for what he had to do before God one day. God's eye was upon him. He would be called to account for his actions. That consciousness of God was guiding him in his relationship with his brothers, in his interaction with them here in this chapter and the subsequent chapters. A third thing from our text that helps us to understand this wasn't a spirit of revenge directing Joseph is the reminder of the divine revelation. Look at what he says here in verse 9. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies," and proceeded with the dialogue. So as soon as he saw his brothers in that marketplace, and of course Moses reminds us that all kinds of people were coming from Canaan. It wasn't simply this one little group of men by themselves, but there was a throng of people suffering from the famine who had come to buy from Egypt. And so Joseph is selling all to them, and then all of a sudden, there they are. His brothers. And as soon as he sees them, he remembers the dreams he had probably 20 plus years before. Those dreams, not just kind of like our dreams that we might have in the middle of the night, but dreams given to him by God, revelation by God that one day he would be exalted to rule over his entire family and they would bow down before him. And as we read here in the text, he sees them, he remembers that, and immediately he proceeds to deal with them as he did. These dreams were motivating him in his exchanges with his brothers. It's another argument for rejecting the idea that he was acting out of spite. And then a fourth reason to help us understand this is the response of his brothers. In other words, what happened to those men as Joseph treated them the way he did, recorded here in the chapter and the following chapters. We're not going to get into that now because that's going to be more in our next main point. So if we can't say that Joseph was treating his brothers from the standpoint of revenge, how do we understand these actions of Joseph towards them? Well, I believe we can say this. Joseph was becoming God's agent of spiritual transformation in the lives of his brothers. Joseph was becoming God's agent in this process of spiritual transformation in the lives of his brothers. If we had time to go back into chapter 41, where Joseph was brought out of jail and had the opportunity to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, we would see that not only did he interpret the dreams, he had wisdom to lay a plan before Pharaoh of how to deal with the 7 years of abundance followed by the 7 years of devastating famine. So God, in terms of revealing things to him, not only gave him the interpretation of the dreams, he gave Joseph wisdom to know how to work those things out. I think we can say the same thing about the dreams he had with regards to exaltation over his brothers. That as God showed him those dreams so many years before, that God also had given him wisdom about how these things would be worked out in their relationships together. God was giving Joseph the wisdom to know how to interact with his brothers in a way that would bring them to repentance and spiritual growth. Now, as you look through the chapter and you think of all that Joseph did in terms of his interaction with his brothers, you can see that many of his actions were directly intended to bring them back to that day when they had treated him so cruelly and sold him as a slave. Remember, they had been farming up north in Canaan, and Jacob sent Joseph to find them and see how they were doing. And as soon as they saw him coming in the distance, wearing that beautiful colored ornamented coat that Jacob had given him because he was the favorite son, it was, here comes the dreamer, and we're going to deal with him. And remember, they violently laid their hands on him, they ripped the coat off him, and they threw him down into a pit, and they were going to kill him. Many of the things that Joseph did on this occasion was intended to directly remind them of that incident so many years before. He spoke roughly to them and treated them like strangers. What an echo of how they had treated him. He accused them of being spies. That's how they had looked on Joseph. He was daddy's little spy, come to find out what they were doing. But now they were being accused of spying, of coming to see the nakedness of the land as though they wanted to know the most intimate details of the life of Egypt. He threw them into the jail. That would remind them, it would be like how they had thrown him into the pit. They soon discovered what it was like to live in a place of no hope. The money in their sacks, that could very easily point back to the money that they had received so cruelly for selling Joseph into slavery. It would remind them of what it was like to be accused falsely. It would bring another challenge to their minds. Would they keep the money and forsake Simeon the way that they had forsaken Joseph so many years earlier? Joseph's actions were intended by God to bring their horrible crime before their eyes, which would lead to repentance and spiritual transformation. That was Joseph's part in this ongoing work. Let's ask another question, secondly. What was the reaction of the brothers? What was the reaction of the brothers? Now, it's not easy for us to put ourselves into the shoes of these 10 men, but I think it's helpful for us at least to try. Thinking of their trip from Canaan down into Egypt, it would have been about a 1 week's journey with their donkeys for carrying heavy loads of grain. And when they got into Egypt, they would have been part of a multitude of people who were coming from Canaan and other lands in order to buy food. This was a foreign land with a foreign language. It had to have the potential of a very terrifying experience. No doubt they would have been directed at the border to the closest storage facility. And in a most unusual turn of events, the governor of the land was there that day, and he would deal personally with them. The man spoke roughly to them. He accused them of spying in Egypt. He threw them into prison. He demanded that they bring their younger brother to him to prove the honesty of their statements. He kept one of them in prison in bonds while he let the others go. What a strange trip. As if the reality of the famine wasn't enough, the dealings with this governor would make you never want to go to Egypt again. Now, what did it do to these brothers? What was their reaction? It made them think of a crime that they had perpetrated against their brother over 20 years previous. And it brought them to come to grips with their guilt before God. Look at their words here in verse 21. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." It's very possible that these men hadn't spoken of that crime for over 20 years. They had covered it up with their father, and no doubt part of that scheme was to be silent about it with each other, lest the truth slip out. But now, in a totally different environment, with completely different circumstances, they're brought to think about their brother, the one they describe as the one who is no more. And they recognize that they were beginning to experience the judgment of God for their sins. Here in this verse, they were beginning to articulate the biblical truth: you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. In other words, you cannot sin and get away with it. It always ends up coming back on your own head. Because our God is a God of justice. No one ever gets away with sin, with any sin in our world. He has built justice and equity into the very fabric of the universe. Individually, we might be tempted to think that we're getting away with sin because you don't always reap what you sow right away. But as Reuben put it in verse 22, now there comes a reckoning for his blood. 20 plus years, we've been able to put it out of our mind, not speak about it, keep silent before our Father, almost forget it. And all of a sudden, God brings it up powerfully. And they recognize God is now dealing with us. Look at what they say in verses 26 to 28, or the statements about them. Verse 26, Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" What a strange twist of events. They were sure that no one that they had dealt with in Egypt knew anything about their sins of over 20 years previous. Surely that Egyptian governor was a complete stranger to them. All they could conclude was this: God must be dealing with us. What has he done in bringing up our old sins? Their statement here is really amazing, because it's not just one of them. They're all speaking together. They're all saying the same thing. It's a confession they're all entering into. You know the most amazing thing about this? In all of the chapters we've read about Jacob's family, this is the first time the brothers speak about God. Before this, they had tried to live without God. Brought up in a spiritual home, a God-fearing home, certainly from their great-grandfather and grandfather Isaac, and even from their father Jacob, they had learned much about God. Family worshiping of God's sacrifice would have been part of their ongoing life. But they had grown up and basically said, I don't think we need God in our lives. Earlier, the chapter about Judah shows him going off into Canaan to get a Canaanite friend and a Canaanite wife and live among the Canaanites, walking away from God. That's how they had lived. And now all of a sudden, here's this recognition: God is dealing with us. They knew, maybe for the first time, that God is very real. And he's not some far-off God who really doesn't have much to do with our lives, but he's very involved in the lives of the people in this world. These fears that they expressed here were only multiplied when they got home and discovered that everyone's money was in their sack. As I was studying this passage, this phrase kept coming up in describing the experience of Joseph's brothers. Severe mercies. Severe mercies. They were severe because these men were being dealt with harshly. They were accused falsely of spying. They were thrown into prison. One brother was kept in bonds. The terrifying twist of events that would make them look like they'd stolen from the governor of the land. No wonder they were so fearful by the end of the chapter. These were severe circumstances. But they were also mercies. For they were never going to know fellowship with the living God until these sins had been dealt with. They could never know the blessing of the forgiveness of sins until they owned their sins and forsook them in repentance, turning away from them. The sin had to come out. It had to be uncovered. They had to be brought to the point of owning it, recognizing its heinous nature before God, realizing that they deserve punishment for their sin. That would be the road to peace with God. And that would bring them crying to God for mercy. So these events truly were severe mercies, because it brought them to deal with their sins before God, and that would ultimately bring them to a wonderful family reconciliation and the realization of God's plan for His covenant family. Now, thirdly, one more question this evening. What are the lessons for us? What are the lessons for us? If this chapter is to do us any good, we have to use God's dealings with these brothers as a mirror into our own lives. As I said earlier, we can be very thankful that God hasn't put our lives on public display, but we must look honestly into the mirror of the Word and deal with our own lives. So here's the question that I think comes to us powerfully from this text. Are there sins in your life that you haven't dealt with? Are there sins in your life that you're hiding? Things that you're seeking to cover over, perhaps forget, ignore, just blot it out that they were ever there as part of your past. Are there sins in your life that you haven't dealt with? Now, that's a pretty common human experience. Unbelievers do it all the time. They figure that God doesn't know or that He doesn't care. They'll never be accountable, they think, to God for what they have done. And so they try to ignore their sins. They try to forget them. They try to convince themselves that they'll never really be brought to account. Never be brought up on the carpet before God to have to answer and be punished for their sins. Sadly, believers can fall into the same trap. We're all familiar with David. We remember that for about a year, he refused to deal with his sin of adultery, murder, stubbornly refusing to repent, making his heart like steel against God. Even Christians can be foolish enough to think that they can cover their sins, that the God of the universe has surely much more important, bigger things to be occupied with than the sins of my life. But God doesn't forget. God never forgets. Whether you committed your sin this morning or whether you committed your sin 20 years ago, God doesn't forget any sin, and He will call us to account for every last one. We might fool ourselves into thinking, well, it happened 5 years ago and nothing has happened yet, so I must be in the clear. I don't doubt that Joseph's brothers thought that. It had been so long, over 20 years, surely they had come out unscathed. But at just the right time, God's gavel of judgment dropped, and these men were called to account for their sin. Be sure your sin will find you out, is the warning of Scripture, and it will be true for every sin. And so the challenge from this chapter: don't wait to deal with your sins until God has to use severe mercies. He will use whatever He needs to in order to bring His people to repentance. If we've stubbornly hardened our hearts, God knows how to break us. He knows how to bring us low. He knows how to make us tremble and ask, "What is God doing with me like these brothers?" It will be a mercy if it brings us to repentance. It may come with severity, but if it brings us to fall on our faces and confess our sins before God and ask for forgiveness, it will be a great mercy. What is really frightening is if God chooses to leave us in our sin. He has often done that. We read of it in Scripture. We're reminded of how he hardened Pharaoh in his stubbornness. Even though Pharaoh had seen the power of God manifested and the mercy of God, he remained stubbornly in his sins, and God left him there to perish under divine judgment. When God sees you in your sin and leaves you alone, that is the most frightening thing of all, because it is a foretaste of hell. And in that awful place, God will leave people to languish in their sins and to experience what it's like to live with sin forever. The only way that God will ever forget your sin is through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the promise of the gospel, isn't it? That if we come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, relying upon Christ and his work of obedience in life and death upon the cross, if we come to God claiming the work of Christ and asking God to cleanse us through his precious blood, God will not only forgive our sins, he will forget our sins. He will put them away from him as far as the east is from the west. He will cast them down in the lowest depths of the ocean, never to remember them again. He will never bring them up to you. Oh, remember what you did 20... He will never do that. If you come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ and ask for his forgiveness, he will count your sins as all being paid for by the death of Christ. So don't wait. Don't be like these brothers. Don't hold on to your sins as though you can hide them. You could hide them from me and from your pastor. You may be able to hide them from your wife or your husband. You might be able to succeed in keeping them hidden from fellow church members. But you can't hide them from God. And so bring them to Christ tonight. Deal with them once and for all. And go home knowing the joy of the forgiveness of sins. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, this is a sobering passage that you've put before us tonight. May it not merely be a look into the lives of these men, but by the help of your Holy Spirit, may they be a mirror to look at our own lives. O our God, we read earlier from Psalm 139, we ask that you would come and search us by your Holy Spirit, and reveal to us things about ourselves, sins that perhaps we're not even conscious of, or things that we've tried mentally to block out of our minds. In mercy, do your work of conviction, and then lead us in your grace to the Lord Jesus, where these things can be dealt with once and for all, and washed away, never to be remembered again before your court. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who knows how to deal with sin. Thank you that you are a God who is determined to transform the lives of your people. And so we come, our God, pleading with you, change me. Change me for your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.